Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. On this Communion Sunday, I would have us to consider the gospel message as we read it in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. If you just take a look at the first four verses once again, where Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen." And then Paul gives several verses of individuals who have seen the resurrected Christ. The Apostle Paul, in a writing to the Corinthian church, tells of the gospel that he had preached to them when he had first come to their city, the gospel that they had received of him and believed. And then in verses 3 and 4, we have the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the apostle Paul himself had received from the Lord Jesus. Again, verses 3 and 4. If you've never memorized verses 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 15, that I encourage you to do so. They are essential verses concerning the gospel. Now, the English word gospel occurs 104 times, all of them in the New Testament, never in the Old Testament, which is interesting. And the Greek word translated gospel is euangelion. Euangelion, it's a compound word. EU is the beginning of the word, and it means good. And the angelon, the last part of that term, means message or word. It's the same as angelos, which is angel, and they are messengers, right? So euangelion means, basically, good news, right? Good news. It's a good word, good words, I guess, because it's plural, that's attached to this word, gospel. Now, when you read through the scriptures, you will find that the word gospel is attached to many and various other words. For example, in the New Testament, we have the phrase, the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. That particular phrase is found 11 times in the New Testament. If you're looking for something to do this afternoon in terms of a Bible study, get your concordance out, look up that phrase. 11 times in the New Testament, it will have the gospel of Christ. And there are some great things to learn from even that phrase. For example, here's one of the 11. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of what? Of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Right? So the gospel of Christ is found 11 times in the New Testament. Also, we have the phrase, the gospel of Jesus Christ. A distinct phrase, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that phrase occurs only one time in our New Testament, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So that full phrase, the gospel of Jesus Christ, occurs only one time here in our New Testament. Jesus, when he was here on the earth, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And that phrase, the gospel of the kingdom, occurs four times in the New Testament. For example, Matthew 4, verse 23 tells us that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So, four times you will find that particular phrase. And then there is a number of others. Let me just rattle them off to you. There is the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20, verse 24. You find the phrase, the gospel of the grace of God. And you also find the gospel of God seven times in the New Testament, as in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, talks about the gospel of God. And then you have the gospel of his Son in places like Romans 1, verse 9. And then you have the gospel of peace, as in Romans 10, 15. You also have the gospel of your salvation in Ephesians 1, 13. And finally, the everlasting gospel in Revelation 14, verse 6. So you see that the word gospel has a number of other attachments to it that help us to understand what that gospel is, right? So the gospel of Jesus Christ is a very particular thing. The gospel of Christ, very particular. Gospel of peace. And all of those attachments help us to get a good definition and understanding of what the gospel is. Now, also in the New Testament, you will find the single use of the word gospel. It occurs many, many times. I couldn't add up all of the places, but there are many places where it's just the gospel throughout the New Testament. And even, just to throw kind of a stick in the mud here, even in Galatians 3, verse 8, the word gospel occurs, but in a unique context. Here's what the verse says. This is Galatians 3, 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. How are we to understand this use of the word gospel? Is it the gospel of Christ that was preached to Abraham? How can that be? Christ wasn't even here on the earth at that point in time. The answer has to turn around the meaning of the word gospel. Remember, it means good news. And the good news we will have to find in the context of its use. So what was the good news for Abraham? Well, in the context of this chapter in Galatians 3:8, we read this, quote, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That was the good news for Abraham. God promised that he was going to have a son through Sarah, who was barren. And they were well past childbearing age, remember? Abraham actually was 100 years old and Sarah 90 years old when Isaac was born. And he was the fulfillment of the good news given to Abraham, that through Abraham, and now through Isaac, and then through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then all 12 tribes, that all nations will be blessed through him. So all of that to say that we need to understand the context in which the word gospel is used so that we can know what it is that is being communicated. The point in Galatians chapter 3, that if you go there and read it and study through it a little bit, the point of Galatians 3 is that Abraham believed God. When God gave him the promise, the good news, of a son to be born through Sarah. That was counted unto Abraham for righteousness, right? That's, it's similar to what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 4, verse 3, I think. Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. That was his justification. So, all of that to say that we need to keep the context when understanding this word, gospel. I'll throw one more out at you. Another interesting passage with the word gospel in it, and that's Matthew 24, verse 14. We don't have time to deal with the passage. We've talked about it before, but I'll throw it out just to make you go, wonder what that's all about. And so maybe you'll dig into it on your own. And I'll let you work through that verse in Matthew 24:14. Just let me know what you come up with as you study through that. So in that verse, Matthew 24:14, it talks about the gospel. But if you remember, Matthew 24 and 25 is all about the tribulation period. It's all got a focus on the Jewish people, the city of Jerusalem and the temple. The church is not in view in Matthew 24 and 25. So this gospel that he talks about in Matthew 24 needs to undergo some context for us to be able to understand exactly what is being said there. So let's go back, if you haven't turned your Bible yet, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Before we look at 1 Corinthians 15 a little closer, let me add this. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells how he learned the gospel which he preached. Right? The gospel of Jesus Christ, in fact. But here is how he learned the gospel which he preached. So if you come ahead to Galatians chapter 1, keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 15. So in Galatians chapter 1, find verse 11. Paul writing to the churches in Galatia. He says in verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but," how did he get it? "By the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so the gospel that Paul preached was revealed to him by the Lord Jesus, right? So this is not his own message. This is not, he didn't learn it from any man. He didn't go to the apostle school in Jerusalem to learn this. He received it directly from the Lord Jesus himself. And how did he do that? What was the occasion for all of that? Well, he tells us in verse 17, this is after he was saved on the road to Damascus, remember? Verse 17 says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into," where? "Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus." Why in the world would Paul go to Arabia? Because it seems that it was there that he received this revelation of the gospel from the Lord Jesus. Where in Arabia would he go? It's a big country. And it seems to me, may I suggest to you for your own thinking consideration, that the Apostle Paul went to Arabia, particularly to Sinai. Now, if you look at your maps, Bible maps, Sinai, Mount Sinai, is always in the Sinai Peninsula, right? That's not the real place. That's just man-made thought that must be where it is because it's called the Sinai Peninsula. but actually the children of Israel, when they left Egypt, and Egypt owned even the Sinai Peninsula, and so they left, came out of Egypt, they crossed over into Midian. And Midian is on the west coast of the country of Arabia. And the Sinai Mountain, in which God met with Moses and the people, was there in Arabia. And I know that's not popular understanding, but that's what really the Bible says, is where Sinai was. So when Paul got saved, he went back to the place where God met the people of Israel, I think. And so he went back into Arabia at the very place, perhaps even the mountain, where Moses received the law and the Ten Commandments and so on. It was there that the gospel of Christ was revealed unto him, in which he faithfully preached thereafter, back in Damascus, and then eventually he went to Jerusalem, and eventually ended back up in his hometown of Tarsus a little bit later after threats were made against him. So just so you know, that the gospel that he preached was something that he didn't make up on his own. He didn't learn it from Peter. He didn't learn it from any of the apostles or any man. He learned it from the Lord Jesus himself somewhere, sometime in Arabia, is what we understand. So back to 1 Corinthians 15. Notice a couple of things as we look at what Paul writes here. Number one, Paul is speaking or writing to the brethren, right? So these are believers in Jesus Christ in the churches of Corinth, the brethren, saved men, saved women. Secondly, he says in this passage that he declared unto them the gospel, right? He preached it to them. He declared it. He didn't have, discussions about it. Didn't have any kind of, back and forth kind of things. He declared what the gospel was to them so that they would be sure that they knew exactly what it was. And so he preached it to them. Thirdly, note that the Corinthian brethren received the gospel that Paul preached to them. The word received is paralambano in the Greek text. Paralambano. It means to receive near. Para means close by or near, and lambano is the idea of receiving to oneself. So they received, that is, they received near to them or associated themselves with the gospel that Paul preached. The idea of receive means to take to oneself, to accept something and make it part of one's heart, one's life. It's not just saying, oh, okay, I hear you, when Paul preached, but rather they embraced the truth of the gospel. They received it to themselves, and that being the gospel that Paul preached. Fourthly, notice that the Corinthians took their stand in the gospel. Right? So it's one thing to say, yeah, okay, I understand what you're saying and I receive it, I embrace it, whatever. But here they took their stand in the gospel message. And the idea of stand here is immovable. They took the stand and were not prepared to let anybody move them out of that particular position. And so that's a good indication that they really did understand and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. They took their stand in it. Notice fifthly that they were saved by the gospel. So in verse 2, he says, Paul says, by which also, that is the preaching of the gospel, by which also ye are saved, if, and he throws in this condition, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So there's a condition that was attached to this. And we know from other writings of the Apostle Paul that many who had received the gospel really weren't solidified in it. In I think it's Galatians, Paul says, I'm really amazed that some of you who have received the gospel are now believing another gospel, right? Another heteros, a different kind of gospel. And Paul was amazed at that. And so the idea here in verse 2, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, is his warning to them. So they were saved and would remain, it seems, saved if they would keep the truth of the gospel in mind. They believed the gospel, it would seem, but unless they had believed in vain, then they were not, in fact, saved. So think about this for a moment. The word vain is the Greek word eike. Eike, it means idly, without reason or effect. Thayer in his lexicon says, without purpose, without success. To believe in vain means to say, okay, I understand what is being taught here, but their faith really wasn't all that centered in the gospel message. They believed in vain. If they really didn't believe wholeheartedly or seriously the gospel that Paul had preached to them, then they would not be, in fact, saved, but would have a false profession of salvation. If they only accepted the gospel with no real purpose in mind to have their lives changed by the gospel, if they only said they believed to join with the crowd, you know, peer pressure kind of thing, but maybe to appear to be a believer so you can kind of fit in, but had no real intent to take the truth into their inner being, some people will say they believe the gospel, but when things don't go their way or God doesn't give them something that they want, then their faith is in vain. They may turn away from him. It doesn't make any difference in their lives. And Paul says that is believing, and the word believe is also translated faith. Their faith is vain. He talked a little bit more about faith being vain in further verses in chapter 15. Verse 14, for example, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, right? So all of that Paul is dealing with in this chapter is about resurrection and the resurrection of Christ. So if they weren't willing to accept the resurrection of Christ, as part of it is part of the gospel message, then Paul says you're believing in vain. Your faith is vain and will not do anything in your lives. So to believe in vain means that the person was not saved in the first place. Their faith had no effect. There was no purpose in it. And we perhaps should muse on this condition, this if statement, a little bit more, but time's pressing on. So let's move down to verses 3 and 4. And look at what the gospel entails, verse 3 and 4. You'll notice, number 7, note, Paul confesses that he had delivered to them in terms of the gospel is something that he himself had received, just like they had. In verse 1, he said, you've received it. And in verse 3, he says, I received it too. I'm telling you what I first received so that you can believe it as well. And then lastly, number 8, note, There are three parts of the gospel that Paul confesses here. Each part is necessary for the gospel to be complete. If you leave out any one of these parts, then you haven't communicated the full gospel of Jesus Christ. So, what are the three parts? A, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 3. B, he was buried. It's important to note that he was buried. We'll explain in just a minute. And C, Christ rose again from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. So those three things are important elements of the gospel, and the gospel to be received must contain all three of those. So Christ's death on the cross, where he died for our sins, was a substitutionary death, right? He died in our place. He died for our sins. He himself had no sin, but he took upon himself our sins. And remember John 1:29, John the Baptist pointed out the Lord Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Right? So Christ took upon himself our sin, died in our place. It was a substitutionary death that he died for us. So that when we put our faith and trust in him, we don't have to die for our sins because they've been taken away from us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For he hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." Now, the way the phrasing goes in our English Bibles, it sounds like we didn't have any sin. But in actual fact, it's Christ who had no sin, right? "He hath made him," who knew no sin, "to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So what we needed as sinners was the righteousness of God. We didn't have any. We were all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinful people. And we needed to have righteousness. And so Christ took our sins upon himself and exchanged that for God's righteousness to be imputed to us who believe in him. So that you today, as a believer in Christ, are righteous before God. He sees us in Christ, and he sees us absolutely righteous. All of our sins have been taken away, washed away. We've been cleansed. Need to keep that in mind, because the devil likes to bring up things from the past that we've done that have been wrong or bad. But all of those things are taken care of through the blood of Christ. So you know that the price for sin, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, is the wages of sin is death, right? So Jesus paid the price for our sins through his death on Calvary's cross. This truth ought to humble us greatly in the sight of God. Our salvation is not because we're such wonderful people or, you know, such famous individuals or whatever. He died for us because we were sinners, and we needed to have the price for sin paid for, and he's the only one who could do it. He took our place. He suffered the just wrath of God for our sins upon his own body. It is more than we can fully comprehend, I think, as human beings, but we still believe it because the scriptures tell us that that's what happened. How great the love of God for his human creations. All praise and glory and honor and worship belong to our God and to our Savior only, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we remember around the Lord's table, his selfless act of love for us to die in our place, even when we did not deserve that mercy and his grace. The truth of his burial, the second part of the gospel was that he was buried. The truth of his burial confirms that Jesus really did die there on the cross. And when Joseph of Arimathea came and took the body down, he wrapped it up in cloths, linen cloths, and poured in spices along the way that Nicodemus had brought with them, and a separate cloth over the face and head of the Lord Jesus. They laid him in that tomb and rolled the stone over the opening. Jesus did not just simply pass out on the cross. He didn't swoon on the cross. There were many books written in the 70s that I remember talking about the swoon theory, that Jesus swooned on the cross, and when they put him in the cool tomb, he revived. He didn't really die. He just kind of passed out, and the coolness of the tomb kind of reawakened him. But going into the tomb expresses the fact that Jesus really did die on the cross. The spear in the side proved that as well. And then thirdly, the truth of the resurrection on the third day is to confirm that salvation has been fully completed and available to any and all who will believe in Christ as Savior. Right? And whenever you're talking about resurrection, I think it's important that we always mention he rose from the dead the third day. Right? The third day is very important to keep that in mind. Because we know Easter's coming up pretty quickly, and Good Friday is a big deal for a lot of churches and a lot of people, but you don't get 3 days and three nights from a Friday evening crucifixion and a what they claim Sunday morning resurrection. They say, well, any day, any part of a day is to be considered a day. So you got Friday, Saturday, Sunday. But you only get two nights in there. And Jesus was pretty clear, wasn't it? Wasn't he? He said, the only sign you're going to be given is the sign of Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. 3 days and three nights. So we'll remind you again in the next coming weeks about what we think the timing of all of this was. And if we're correct, and I think we are, Jesus would have died during the week at in the evening of our Wednesday. So the evening of our Wednesday is the close of Wednesday and then the opening of Thursday in the Jewish sequence of the day, because their day starts at 6 p.m. So it finishes with an evening and it opens with an evening. So then you've got Thursday night, Thursday morning, Friday night, Friday morning, Saturday night and Saturday morning, and the end of the Sabbath would be at 6 o'clock on our Saturday, but for the Jews that was the end of their Sabbath, and at 6 o'clock was the beginning of the first day of the week, right? So the Lord Jesus, we believe, would have risen from the dead the third day, which would have been exactly at the end of the Sabbath, 6 p.m. on our Saturday. I know people don't like that because they say, well, he rose on the first day of the week. Well, he did. But the first day of the week for the Jews starts at 6 p.m. on our Saturday. Besides which, there's nothing in the gospel accounts to tell us that Christ rose from the dead in the morning. All it says is that the women came to the tomb early in the morning before even the sun had risen, and they had brought spices. They were going to anoint the body. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't think that Jesus would be risen from the dead. They thought he would still be in the tomb, and they were going to bring more spices to anoint his body. And they came early in the morning, but guess what? They got to the tomb, found the stone rolled away, and an angel saying to them, you're looking for Jesus, right? He's not here. He's risen as he said. And we believe that Christ had risen from the dead many hours before the women actually came. Be interesting to know all that he was doing in those hours, but the scriptures are pretty quiet and silent about that. Anyways, all that to say, the third day, he rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. So that's the gospel message. That's what Paul preached. That's what he received. That's what he preached. The Corinthians heard his preaching and also received that truth. In Romans 4, verse 25, to close here, it says, who was, this is the Lord Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So the gospel must be complete. Death, burial, resurrection, in order for our salvation to be complete and effective. The gospel, this is the gospel to be received and believed in to the saving of our soul. And the Lord's table is the ordinance that Jesus Christ left with the apostles for all of us down through the ages to remember him until he returns, and what he has done in the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood. It was the Father's will for Jesus to die in our place and for our sins. And Jesus did, always did, the Father's will. And he died in our place and for our sins. So let us be sure to give him all the honor and reverence that is due his holy name. Let us remember him in the bread and in the cup. And let us live for him each day, every day of our lives, until he comes again. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for opportunity to dig into your word this morning. We thank you for the good news that we have read about here in this passage of Scripture. And we understand it is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is so important for us to embrace and to believe and to receive it into our very hearts and lives. Help us, Lord, always to be honoring your name, to be worshiping your name, to give you all the praise and glory that belongs to you because of what you have done for us and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we remember you around the table for a few moments this morning, that these thoughts and your word might come back to our minds, and that we will then be able to give you praise and glory for what you have done. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.